Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are when we have the provision of additional spiritual information given to us that we can ultimately acquire and utilize as we function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, because it is the Word of God that ultimately is what enables the Holy Spirit to move us in the direction that you would have us to go. So we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for free call and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of Mark, where we are in Mark 6:52, where the disciples are described as having hardened hearts, resulting in their failure to understand about the loaves. And what that really means is they failed to understand about Jesus. They didn't understand the faith rest life. They didn't understand a lot of things. Because of their unbelief, basically. They had, and that's the natural state of things. People have a lot to overcome, preconceived ideas, etc. And again, as we've said many times here, at this point the disciples did not have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the same way that we do. So they were inherently unable to apprehend some of the things that Christ was presenting to them. We see much later, or actually not much later, but a few years later, once they become actually the apostles for the church age, for the most part, that they are filled with the Spirit and they are extremely powerful individuals. So that's the change that occurred in their lives. But in the meanwhile, they have issues with Jesus or understanding him, actually, really what the issue is. It's not so much they know who he is, that they have issues really comprehending what all that means. So this means that this is because they were unable to properly process the spiritual information that was being presented. And because of this, we took up a discussion of the doctrine of hardness of heart, and we left off last time we saw the Pharaoh of Egypt. The Exodus generation was the poster child for hardness of heart. So we've gone through a discussion of hardness of heart and discussed and seen how hardness of heart basically is a system or a process, actually, it's actually a process, where negative volition leads to suppression and actually ultimately no flow of doctrinal truth, or should I say the Word of God in whatever category it might be. Of course, for an unbeliever, it's the divine establishment principles, and for the believer, it ultimately becomes the Word of God. And an individual in that status quo has no comprehension of God's plan for their lives, which means that they're functioning entirely on human viewpoint, which is basically the lie of Satan. The destruction of Egypt occurred as a result of the hardness of heart resulted in the evangelization of the entire civilized world of his day. In Romans, Paul actually speaks of this in Romans 9, where he says, "So then it does not depend on human desire or exertion." See, what we're seeing here is it's God's grace that's always the issue. And he goes on in verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'This very purpose I have raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So God provided the information to Pharaoh. Pharaoh went negative. Moses and Aaron at the time went positive. Now what's interesting though is simultaneously the Israelites were negative. You get right down to it. God's promise to them was that he would deliver them from the land through Moses. But as soon as they exited the land, they went on negative signals. And they actually wanted to go back to Egypt. And of course that wasn't going to happen. But that's why they ended up having to be run around the desert for 40 years, because that first generation had gone negative, and not unlike what Pharaoh had done. The principle is that we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth, 2 Corinthians 13:8. And that's something we always have to remember. The truth will always prevail. Now, as I said last time, God will often allow it to look like the truth will never prevail. And the darkest hour often occurs just as things are beginning to actually turn around. So God will often take things farther than we would ever imagine negatively, so that ultimately he's glorified by the process. Because when he does that, it demonstrates the fact there's absolutely no human involvement. You know, when God takes it all the way, as far away from what the truth would be, there's no recovery. That's kind of where we are in the United States today. When human solutions are exhausted, and that's kind of where we are, the only thing that's left is a divine solution. And so God then comes through in a way that we never thought possible or even considered, because it's just not in the range of our normal thinking. So God comes through in a way that's unique, and all in the process he demonstrates his grace in a way that he might have done before, that it's new in that generation. And so, and what I'm saying here then, next statement, maybe this is a destiny that the citizens of the USA will choose as well. Remember, we choose negative volition or positive volition. So what that means is our volition determines capacity relating to God's word. And that capacity then determines how God will relate to us. We have no alternative. He has no alternative but to condemn individuals who are negative. But he has no alternative also but to bless those who are positive. So that our free volition is what determines that our destiny in essence. So maybe the whole world will be evangelized by the magnitude of the fall of our nation as a result of our chronic negative volition and hardness of heart. Only God knows. See, this nation, as far as we know, historically, I mean, you'd almost have to say the only nation that would be equivalent to us, I mean, if you think about history, the only nation that would be equivalent to our nation would be Israel coming out of Egypt. This nation was formed from the believers coming to the United States, many of whom had positive volition to the principles of divine establishment, at least, and many of them to the Word of God. And it was actually created on the basis of freedom, people pursuing freedom, people who had lived in tyranny in Europe, and they left there to find a place where they could live the way they wanted to live. And of course, again, this is church age, not Israel centric. So if you think about it, God started Israel from nothing. They exited Egypt. The first generation was negative, the second generation was positive, they went into the land. This nation in the church age is kind of similar to that. It came from nothing. People emigrated here from all over, mostly Europe, and they emigrated here for the most part, or at least largely, for pursuit of freedom. And that freedom was based in their understanding of the Word of God. So you can kind of almost say that we're very similar, although, of course, in totally different dispensation. So we've been given an awful lot of grace, much like Israel was given. And the poster child, other than Egypt, other than Pharaoh, for negative volition, the other poster child for negative volition is that first generation of Israel. And then we have the other generation of Jesus Christ that's also held up as a poster child for negative volition. So it was the group of people to whom a great amount of God's grace was deployed towards, the miracles in this case, both in the case of the first generation of Israel and actually, you would call it the last generation of Israel, when you think about it, because the first generation of Israel was related to the Exodus, and the last generation was related to the person of Jesus Christ. So those two groups of people in Israel had the greatest amount of visible testimony about God, and yet they both were negative. And similarly, we have started in a way in the church age. Of course, it's different because God doesn't have an identity with the nations in this time frame. He has an identity with people, individuals, that then end up comprising the nation. But it's similar. We've had the greatest opportunity to develop a free nation of any nation because we didn't have the predetermined destinies that existed. Even in Rome, for example. I mean, the church in Rome was developing in a nation that was already formed. The Caesars never were really Christian. I mean, you might say later some of them became Christian, but for the most part, the entire civilization was, the entire culture was not Christian. But the United States, on the other hand, to a large extent, was. Not that we are a Christian nation again. The people understood at the time that we weren't to be a Christian nation. Although there were states that came real close to it, they actually were evil in the way they deployed their thinking in certain states, because you pretty much had to be of their faith to live there and not break the law. And that was actually wrong. But ultimately, when the thing coalesced and became a nation, especially with the federalism that came into play ultimately, it wasn't that way so much. So, anyways, we started as an auspicious and incredibly graced out people, and we have become full circle now to the point where we're actually pursuing tyranny as a people. It's kind of ironic. So we may well be the poster children for the church age for negative volition and what God does with it, and it'll be interesting to see what he does choose to do. So one of the more famous converts from the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is Rahab the prostitute, who ended up in the genetic line of Messiah, as described in Matthew 1:5a. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. So this was the reason. See, this is the reason that David was delayed, if you will. Not that he was delayed. That this is the reason that why David's time frame for becoming king was later than what might have otherwise been, because of the marriage and the fact that she there was a Gentile in the line here, and we've talked about that before. Jesus was saved through the or she was saved through the hearing of the story of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, as described in Joshua 2:8-11, which we won't read, but it describes how the spies who were sent out were delivered from Jericho by her down through the side of the wall on a rope. So they were trapped in the city, if you will, and she was the one that provided the means of escape. So she demonstrated her faith by what she did there, of course, in that situation. So every time Pharaoh expresses hardness of heart, more and more of God's power was revealed and demonstrated in pressing others when they heard it. So what's interesting is Pharaoh went more and more and more negative, while those who were in the far distance were evangelized, and they went more and more positive. So the same thing could be happening here. We don't know exactly how that's playing out, but you know, as we go more and more negative, there may well be some other place or other group of people who are going more and more positive because they see the bad example that we are. So this brings up the Latin phrase "vincit omnia veritas," which means "truth conquers all" to mind. So ultimately, the truth will always prevail because, again, the principle, we can do nothing against the truth but only for the truth. So the challenge to us is to never lose heart because of the fact that it appears that the truth is being completely gone away with. The truth always will win. And the reason for that is within the seeds of destruction are within the evil. The thing about truth is that, again, we talked about in James 1:17, there is no shadow of turning with God, which means there's complete transparency. God is always true. And people may resent that idea, that it doesn't change the reality. And there's no opposition there. Whereas evil, on the other hand, is full of smoke and mirrors. So inherently within evil is its own destruction. The seeds of the destruction of the evil are contained within it. So when we look at our country today, the seeds of the destruction of the leadership and the way they're leading our nation away from truth, which is divine establishment, the seeds of its destruction are contained within that. And it will self-destroy. It has to. Because God won't permit it to succeed. He'll let it go so far, but then it's over. He won't permit it to. But it actually self-destructs on its own. Negative volition towards God's word results in the creation of a vacuum that sucks in false doctrine. The demon doctrines described in 1 Timothy 4:1 were sucked into the heart or left lobe of Pharaoh's soul. You see, remember, if you reject the truth, you automatically accept the lie. You know, that's something people don't really get. That the simple rejection of truth means that you are accepting a lie in that particular instance. And again, there, in that particular case, is the destruction of the event, of the situation, is inherent within the lie. Because the lie can't stand. So we have the spirit explicitly says that later times, Some will desert the faith or the doctrine and occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings, influenced by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. So these people have been so negative that they no longer have proper norms and standards. I mean, remember, the conscience is the part of the soul that sets up the norms and standards. In other words, what you think is right and wrong. And that can be trained. It can be trained right or it can be trained improperly. And sometimes the conscience is more strict than it might ought to be. That was the case with many of the Jews. They thought that there were sins. They thought there were things that that people did that were sins that weren't. So they were more strict than they should be. So that's a problem. But there's also the other end of the story where people think that what they're doing that's wrong is right. You know, that's kind of where the country's going. So you have, you know, those are two the polar opposites of the situation. The reality is you've got to split the uprights with doctrine and have the right grace, norms, and standards. So anyways, their conscience are seared, and they will prohibit marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he goes on, he's attacking the Jewish apostasy in this particular case. So, and that was certainly a situation that was valid. And we're going to see that in the next in the next verse, or next couple of verses. When you get to Mark 7, Jesus does a full front attack, in essence, on the Pharisees. They come down to him and they accuse the disciples of eating without washing their hands first. And he just lays them flat. He has no time for that. So I mean, they were totally off base with their accusation, and he clearly makes that obvious. We'll get there probably maybe later today, maybe not. This propaganda causes hardness of heart and blackout of the soul. So this is the lie, and of course that's what's happening in our country today. Remember that the nation is being changed. What were the words? I can't remember the exact phraseology, but there's a complete transformation occurring in this country. Well, what is the basis of that? The lie. The nation was based in divine establishment. So if you're going to transform the nation, I mean, these are words that are familiar to us. Transformation is related to the same word that we talk about when we're talking about spiritual advance, metamorphosis. And what do you do when you metamorphose something? Catabolism and anabolism. You tear down and then you build it up. Well, that's precisely what's happening in our country. The norms and standards from establishment are being torn down. That's why that's why all the chaos is occurring. And that's what the powers that be want. They want it to be torn down in order that they might build it up in anabolism, build it up in their viewpoint, which is a complete transformation against the truth. So what's going on in our country today is being done purposefully. It's not by accident. All the things that are happening are being done on purpose. And if it's not the leadership directly that's causing it, the one who's pulling the strings of the leadership is, and that's Satan. You see? So you always got to look behind and see the spiritual reality. So you see all the chaos that's being created here in every aspect of life. And it has to do with the satanic influence that desires to destroy establishment. And what does he refer to? We see that the people in the Great White Throne, the people of the nations look at Satan, and he's described as the one who weakened the nations. And they look at him and say, how is it possible that this creature did all this? And he did it with smoke and mirrors. Propaganda. Lies. Remember, he was a liar from the beginning. Everything he does is a lie. So, and that's precisely what's going on in our country. And the way he destroys a nation is when the nation leaves off from establishment principles, which was first, and goes towards satanic viewpoint, which is what we have now. And the process is tear down the good and rebuild it with the evil. And that's being permitted to happen right now by God. For some reason. We don't know exactly why. Maybe, like I said earlier, to be a huge witness. So, this false doctrine is sucked in as soon as you start rejecting truth, in whatever area that happens to be. That, and in case in our, in the way, how does he weaken the nations? Well, it's just divine establishment. Remember, volition, marriage, family, nationalism. If volition is restrained and manipulated, if marriage is destroyed, if families are destroyed, the nation's destroyed. Well, where's the attack occurring in our country? Volition, marriage, family. And when that comes into full play, the nation's gone. It will implode, self-destructive. And that's what's happening. That's where we're getting to. So that false doctrine is sucked in, and the demon doctrines are then become the standard of reference for thinking. They become the norms and standards of the conscience. You see, and that's what's happening. So what was formerly true, or considered to be true, and people had them as norms and standards, is now considered false. I mean, just think about this country. I mean, most of you weren't around here. But the standard of reference for thinking in the country in 1965 is totally different from the standard of reference for thinking it was now. Someone from 1965 wouldn't recognize this country. And that ain't very long ago. Okay? 50 years. This country has been transformed to the point where it's not recognizable. And probably you can even go back 25 and almost say that. People would say that's impossible in that length of time. It's happened so fast. And that's because we've sucked in so much demon doctrine. So this propaganda caused hardness of heart and blackout of the soul. The scar tissue formed by the right lobe of the soul caused the valves of the soul to seize, and we talked about how that works. And in his arrogance, he could not think properly. That was Pharaoh's problem. He came to the point where he was unable to think properly. That's precisely what happened to Satan in Isaiah 14. His arrogance prevented him from thinking properly. In other words, he had deceived himself to the point where he thought he could be, in Satan's case, the Most High God. And Pharaoh thought he could oppose the Most High God. And of course, neither is true. God will let you go long enough to destroy yourself, and then that's it. And if the people want to follow you in that, he'll let them destroy themselves as they follow you. And that's precisely what happened. In both cases, the fallen angels destroyed themselves. The people of Egypt destroyed themselves. Okay, and it was all because of negative volition. The pattern is found for this is found in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, among whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they would not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, that's the point. They rejected the truth. And that took them completely out. And the reason they rejected the truth? Negative volition. Unbelief. Romans 2:5 is therefore a perfect description of the Pharaoh of Egypt and our nation today. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Okay. Now the ultimate end of this, of course, is at the great white throne, but it happens periodically through history when God allows things to implode on themselves. You sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind, and it destroys you. You know, that's what happened to Egypt and what's happening here quickly or soon. We don't know exactly how long it will go. Longer it goes, the bigger bang it will make. Unless, of course, we have this change of thinking. If we cease to be stubborn and we cease to be unrepentant. You see, it's the stubbornness. Remember, the principle of the third and fourth generation curse. Any generation can reset the curse by simply changing their thinking. That's all it takes. And then you have a reset. And the third and second and third generation, whole thing starts over again. Time clock reset starts ticking at zero. And you've got another four generations to play with. So, you know, that's the option we have. Any generation can reset it. You do not pay the price for the evil of your parents, necessarily. Only if you replicate them. Okay, that's the issue. Everyone has an opportunity to reset it. The hardness of heart that the Jews exhibited during the dispensation of unglorified humanity of Christ is found in John 12:40. Where it says, this is a passage we're gonna discuss actually, kind of, in Luke 7. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn to me and I would heal them. This is another perfect illustration of the subject. The principle is all stated in Mark 3 and verse 5, where this is where the, we've already been here, where the, after looking at them in anger, this is Jesus. Greed, but this is when the, he was going to heal a guy on the Sabbath, and they said, no, we don't want you to heal him. Grieved by the hardness of our heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. See, this is the Pharisees opposing Jesus in the first instance, and then Mark 6:52, we have the, that's the passage we're in. They did not understand about the loaves because of their hardness of heart. This verse is a quotation from Isaiah, the verse in John, of Isaiah 6:9-10, where he says, go and tell these people, listen continually, but they listen to these people, don't understand, look continually, but don't perceive. Make the hearts of these people calloused, make their ears deaf and their eyes blind. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and their hearts may understand, and they might repent and be healed. So the solution here is always repentance. Change of thinking decision. Of course, that, remember, repentance is used for those who have already said no to the truth. And that's where the concept, that's why the Jews in Acts, early Acts, the message to the Jews was always repent. Repent, repent. Yet to the message to the Gentiles was believe, believe, believe. Why? The Jews had rejected the truth already. Gentiles had not. So the Jews had farther to come to get to the point of believing. This is a reference to the hardening of the heart stated by our Lord as an expression of the rejection of him that had occurred during his first advent. And of course, that is what happened ultimately in that first generation. Verse 40 of John 12. He has blinded the perfect act, is a perfect act of indicative of the Greek word typhlo that describes the blackout of the soul or the attack upon the heart or the left lobe of the soul. In this case, the perfect tense refers to the process rather than the completion of the process. So their unbelief persistently caused them to become blinded. It emphasizes the process of becoming blind that comes from a negative volition that if becomes chronic, results in the blackout of the soul and the creation of mateotes, which is the Greek word for the vacuum of the soul. And mateotes is often translated futility. It refers to a vacuum, which means you have what you think is right, but it's wrong. It's not any good. It's useless. It's like spinning your wheels. Or my example has been cavitation. You're cavitating. You're making all kinds of effort, doing all kinds of stuff, but you're getting nothing done. Which is what happens when you cavitate a prop. Again, you can pour, once a prop is cavitating on a boat or an airplane, you can pour as much power into that thing as you want to, you'll just blow the engine up. Because it's going to keep going higher and higher because there's no coupling. There is no coupling from the power to the load, to the work. There's no connection. It's like you take your car out here on an icy day and put the pedal to the floor. You're spinning. Your car will keep spinning, and as long as it keeps on, stays on ice, it will keep spinning, it'll blow the engine up. If the wheels never catch, the engine's going to blow up because it keeps spinning. There's nothing between the wheel and the road except ice. In this case, it would be liquid water as it melts. Same principle. So what's the thing that causes friction? Doctrine! You see, that's what causes friction. That's what enables the power to be coupled to the load. Spiritually. And minus doctrine, you got nothing. You're just spinning your wheels. Futile. Completely futile. Mateotes. That's the vacuum in the soul. The active voice indicates that people with negative volition during our Lord's stay on the earth and in glorified humanity are the producers of the action of the verb. The indicative moon declares that the fact of the blackout of their soul while our Lord Jesus was on the earth. And that's, again, the disciples, as we see here in our passage, the disciples even suffered some of this. Even though he was with them continuously, they suffered it. They didn't get it. Their eyes refers to the eyes of the soul or spiritual perception. This is blackout of the soul, the heart, and the hardened heart, the aorist active indicative of the Greek word poroo, refers to the scar tissue or calluses that were created in the soul. And we talked about how that works. The cumulative aorist tense views scar tissue or hardening of the heart in its entirety, but emphasizes the existing results. There are three results in this verse. That they should not see the aorist active subjunctive of the Greek word eidon, and of course subjunctive there in that case means they keep not seeing. They don't ever get it. That's where the subjunctive comes in. That means to see. That's what eidos mean. And in this case with the subjunctive, they'd never get there. They never perceive accurately. Blackout of the soul follows negative volition, and these people were negative. Of course, describing the Jews of our Lord's generation. They could not see because of their own negative volition. It's a constitutive error that indicates they never did see. They just got worse and worse. The active voice says they produced the action of the verb. So just like the Pharaoh, they just compounded negativity upon negativity. Nor understand, aorist active subjunctive of the Greek word noeo, that means to think or understand, and the aorist passive subjunctive of the Greek word strepho, that means to turn or change. See, the ultimate objective here is for people to have a change of thinking decision. But if they never see, they never change. They're locked in negative. And that's caused by locked in arrogance, of course. The aorist tense is, again, calmative aorist. The passive voice, they could not be changed because of the blackout of the soul and the hardness of the heart that came from their own negative volition. So again, they persist in this chronic reality. And there's basically nothing that can reach them. No amount of pressure. And what it ends up, of course, in the end is destruction. I mean, for a believer, this is where you walk into the sin and the death. In some cases, for an unbeliever as well. Well, the classic example, Pharaoh of Egypt was one classic example. Another great example of it is Judas Iscariot. That his negative volition, he compounded negative volition that led him to actually conspire with the Pharisees and turn him over to them. And then, and again, Jesus was going to get turned over to them anyway. He chose to participate. It was his choice. And then ultimately he killed himself. Literally, this verse says, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, so they will not see with their eyes and perceive by means of the heart, so they may be turned, so I can restore them. So they were unable to make the adjustment. And so as a result, they never were restored. Had they made the adjustment, they would have been. In this case, the word translated heal is more accurately translated restore. The future active indicative of the Greek word aiomai, that does mean to heal, but also means to restore nations from destruction from the fourth generation curse, that if not reversed by a change of thinking results in the fifth cycle of discipline. So that's the way it kind of plays out. You'll end up self-destructing in some way and just being destroyed. Israel wasn't restored at the first advent because of their negative volition and rejection of the gospel. They did not understand, so they also rejected the Messiah. See, the unintended consequences of their arrogance and their as we're going to see in starting in chapter 7, they're thinking that the teachings of the elders were equal to the law, caused them to miss the Messiah. And they rejected him because he did not conform to their expectations. They had unrealistic expectations about the Messiah. They had classic arrogance. And Jesus, who was the personification of truth, did not meet their expectations. As a result, they rejected him. But the reason he didn't meet their expectations is he didn't do what they said he should do. But he wasn't supposed to do that. See, they missed it. He did not conform to their extra rules. And he actually attacked them. Because they expected him to. And that didn't set well, obviously. So they rejected him. So they threw the baby out with the bathwater, if it's a good analogy. By rejecting the gospel and the Messiah, they went into hardness of heart and blackout of the soul, with the result that the vacuum created in their soul caused them to suck in and believe the lie, which is demon propaganda. So in spite of the overwhelming evidence that was revealed by the miracles and the dynamic messages of our Lord, they kept saying no, and as a result, they remained in unbelief and ultimately became locked in so nothing could change their minds. And I think there's a parallel going on in our country right now today. We'll see. No generation of Israel ever said no to more overwhelming evidence, and there is nothing comparable except to go all the way back to the Pharaoh of the Exodus. See, in the case of the Jews, remember this: the idea around the Jews is always miracles. The Jews seek for a sign; the Greeks seek for wisdom. So the Jews are empirical; the Greeks are rational. And the Greek is a code word for Gentile. So generic, if you view it in that context, the Israelites are constantly looking for miracles, something to demonstrate that you are who you say you are. And God gave them that in spades in both cases, first generation and last generation. In case of the Gentiles, they're looking for rationalism. So they want to be able to think. They want wisdom. And, of course, that's why the doctrine for the church age addresses that, even more specifically. It's more related to how you think and the wisdom of God. That's why it's referred to as epinosis. So God is addressing the people that are the front and center of his target audience during that period of time. During Israel, he focused on signs and wonders. That'll come into play again in the tribulation. But right now, we're talking no signs and wonders, hardly. It's all invisible. But it's a lot of thinking. It's a lot of rationalism. Or derived, at least, the spiritual life derives from how you think. So it addresses the people the way they, you know, in their way of perceiving. The demon propaganda that chose to believe, they chose to believe, caused them to accept their own evil, tyrannical religious leaders, which we'll see, instead of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and the slavery and tyranny of Rome rather than the freedom of the Lord's kingdom. See, the Jews, by rejecting Jesus, automatically accepted or grasped this. That was the choice. In our country, it's very similar. The perfect example of a low-information voter is we have in our country today is exactly what's happening in our country. With the result that as a nation, we are embracing the tyranny and rejection of freedom, and the people do not recognize it because their hardness of heart causes them to be deceived. You see, they accept the lie. I mean, if you think about what's going on by the leadership in this country today, they're almost everything they say is a lie. And it has been for years. But people are accepting it. You believe that? I mean, it's nuts. Nuts to anybody that has eyes to see. But they don't have eyes to see. That's the point. You see, they're completely deceived. And nothing will change their mind. That's the other part of this. It's so sad. So the only thing that's left, provided there is no change of mind, is utter destruction, which is precisely what happened to Israel. Verse 52, back to our passage. The disciples suffered from this same problem, but in their case, except for Judas Iscariot, whose heart went into full blackout, it was temporary. Judas is the only one who didn't recover. He never recovered from negative volition. He never got it. Believer. I believe he was a believer. One time I didn't think so, but I think so. I think he was now, based on the fact that he did not live in the church age. We can talk about that later. But the reason I thought he was an unbeliever initially was because the words associated with the satanic relationship with him are related to possession. I'm not convinced that a believer could not be possessed in the Old Testament. There's no Holy Spirit, so you can't prove to me that you can't be possessed. Church age, you can't be. Totally different protocol. So again, given the limitation of the protocol for Israel, I believe it's possible. So that's why I go back to that viewpoint. And plus, you could look at all the evidence about the way Judas functioned with Jesus. There's no way he would have had an unbeliever in his midst like that. Wouldn't have happened. So Judas just lost out. He made a bad choice that was perpetuated because of his chronic arrogance and unbelief. And it cost him an opportunity to be an apostle for the church. So, but that's another story. Verse 53. So remember, Jesus had head out. He had sent his disciples on off across the lake sooner after they fed the 5,000. He waited behind and dispersed the crowd, went up to the mountain and prayed. And then he was watching. He was in the mountain. He's up on a hillside. He can see his disciples and the fact that they're not making great progress because of the wind's opposing them. And the wind actually blows them off course from where they intended to go. So they end up in Gennesaret. So they had crossed over. Remember, he during the night, of course, then he walks out onto the water and catches up with them. And this is where they became amazed at who he was. And of course, that launched us into our discussion of hardness of heart, because they shouldn't have been so amazed, because he was constantly doing things that they couldn't believe. They should have just said, "Oh, okay, cool, this is neat." and they didn't get they weren't that way. It's like they had never seen him before. It didn't make any sense. They should have been familiar with him. Not that they should take it, you know, be so familiar that they don't respect, but they should have been familiar with what he did and what he could do. So that was the description for that negative, or that inability to perceive, was hardness of heart, which took us on our detour. So they crossed over and they came to the land at Gennesaret and anchored there. So Gennesaret is located in a fertile 2-mile-wide, 4-mile-long plain south of Capernaum. So this is on the same side of the sea that they had left earlier and gone, you know, to the other side to Philip's area. We talked about that. Along the northwestern shore of the lake, verse 70. Let's look at the note here. It's a fertile plain south of Capernaum. This name is also sometimes used for the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so basically that's, they were, it was in an area where there were several mineral springs, so it became a resort for people with various chronic illnesses. So we're going to see a bunch of people who are sick coming out to him and wanting to be healed. Verse 54 to 56. As they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Jesus. They ran through the entire region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever he was rumored to be. So they were trying to follow him. And wherever he would go, into the villages and towns or countryside, they would place the sick in the marketplaces and would ask him if they could just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Okay, so we're going to talk about this. Remember, this is what happened to the woman. Remember, he's in the crowd. He's going to heal the synagogue leader's child. It was a girl, daughter. And the woman sneaks up behind him in the crowd and touches his garment. And she's healed. And then he turns around and tries to figure out who it was that touched him. And we made a big deal of that because his disciples say, hey, you know, hello, you're in a crowd here. But no, he knew, and the woman knew, what had happened. So he was very specific at finding her because he wanted to explain to her that the issue wasn't her touching the garment, but rather it was her faith. Well, we're back to the same story here. These people want to touch his garment. You know, it's certainly an exhibition of positive volition, but it's what? In addition to an exhibition of positive volition, it's a what? Ritual. Not good. It does demonstrate positive volition, but there's problems with it because it's a ritual. So we'll talk about that here. So instead of coming and saying, heal me, which they could easily have done, I mean, they don't have to touch nothing. What did he say to the, maybe we haven't got there yet, to the centurion? We haven't got there yet. The centurion says, you don't have to come with me. Just say the word. You see? That's the difference. The centurion says, I understand authority. I'm authority. I'm under authority. My boss tells me I got to do X. I do X. My underlings tell me, I tell them, they do it. I understand authority. He says, you're the same. You're under authority. You have authority. You say the word, it gets done. Just say the word. You don't have to come with me. See? That's the way it should have been. These people should have known that that's all that needed to be done. And it would have saved them a lot of time and effort. And everybody would have been healed. As it was, they weren't. So instead of just coming and saying, heal me, they said, let us touch your coat. Had they just said, heal me, he would have healed them all. You see, here we're limiting God. They were limiting God. We do the same thing by demanding a ritual. Don't need no rituals. Believe. That's the issue. Believe. God knows your heart. So we limit God when we try to force him to do things a certain way, and which is what they did here. But when you tell the Lord how you want something done, some people get left out. And in this case, only those who touched the hem of his coat were healed. Instead of simply asking the Lord to heal them because they believed in his true identity as the Messiah, they thought of healing in terms of the ritual of having to touch something. So clearly this was not something that was unique, because the woman did the same thing. Obviously this is a false doctrine that was perpetuated in the synagogue some way. The leaders of the people, we didn't talk about this here, but they got this idea from somewhere. And it wasn't beneficial to them. It certainly demonstrated faith, yes, but it wasn't necessary. It was redundant, is the point. Jesus honored this expression of faith, and it resulted in healing for those who could get to him and touch his garment. But think about the people who couldn't. You know, remember, this is a town filled with people who have chronic illnesses. And many of them probably couldn't even walk. Well, they couldn't. They were carrying around in mats. But the ritual actually limited the number of people who were healed because those who could not touch him were not healed. The same kind of limitation of God's power exists today because of ritual in churches. This is because believers fail to recognize that the power of God is in the Word, not in any ritual. Very important concept. Ritual impedes, actually doesn't limit God. We limit our access to God through our ritual. I mean, these people could have just believed and it would have been over. I mean, later we see examples in the Acts of Peter walking down by people and his shadow touches them. And they're healed. Why were they healed when Peter's shadow touches them? Because they believed. They believed that Peter was an emissary of God, of Jesus Christ. That's all it took. You see, the issue was faith. The doctrine is the issue, always. So four problems hinder growth and spiritual change under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Ignorance of God's word, described in Romans 6:1. Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? No. You see, when you know something is wrong, you make the adjustment. Now, how do you know something's wrong? Doctrine. So you learn something that you didn't know before? I mean, grace is covering you all the time. So you always have a relationship with God because of faith in Christ as a believer. But when you become aware of a problem, you adjust. So that's the point of compliance there is doctrine. Again, it goes right back to my concept of discussing the cavitation or spinning wheels. The Word of God is the point of compliance. So doctrine enables us then to have a more accurate understanding of our situation. And we adjust to it. Bias from one's preconceived ideas, from one's background, blocks out the truth of Scripture, as described in Mark 7:6-13, which we'll get to shortly in our study, where we have, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching doctrine the commandments of men. That's coming up. And this is where Jesus puts them right back down. I mean, they confront him on the basis of a false ritual. He has no use for it. Unbelief, and ignorance of God's word is one area. Bias and preconceived ideas is another. Unbelief or a spirit of self-trust is another. Jeremiah 17:5, trusting in yourself. People who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength and their hearts have turned away from God. That's the NET version. The New American is probably more familiar. It says, thus says the Lord, curses a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and turns away from the Lord. See, it's not wrong to have strength. It's wrong to trust in strength to the exclusion of God. See, in the end, we're responsible to have strength. Having done all, we're to stand. Okay, David didn't, when he went out after Goliath, he didn't go out with nothing. He had his sling. He took what he could handle. You know, Saul tried to give him his armor. David says, no, I can't do this. I'm not. I haven't tested that armor. I can't use it. It's not beneficial to me. It's going to slow me down. So he says, no. He just took what he had that he was familiar with. It was his sling, and on his way to meet him, he picked up the 5 smooth stones. That's all he needed. He had everything he needed at that point, because at that point he had the material that God had enabled him to kill the lion and the bear with. And in his view, that Goliath, that big monster of a Gentile, was no different than the lion or the bear. And from God's perspective, it wasn't. It was identical. And David was right. And so all it took was a sling to hit God targeted it, obviously, and the Goliath fell to the ground unconscious. So, and then he killed him with his own sword. So, again, David was completely prepared as far as he could be, but the battle was still the Lord's. It's the same with us. The battle's always the Lord's. Can't get away from that. And if we think we are, we're missing the point. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish that you began with the Spirit and are now trying to finish by human effort? See, this was the big issue with the Galatians and the Judaizers who came along and says, well, you got to keep the law. Well, no, you don't. Not that way, at least. Not for righteousness. It wasn't the means of righteousness. Verse 5, he says, does God then give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by doing the works of the law? The answer to that question is no. See, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So to think that the law comes into play, not that it doesn't have its place, it certainly does. You got to know, you got to rightly understand what the purpose of the law. The law was designed to bring us to Christ. That's the point. The point of the law is to demonstrate our inability. It's very beneficial in that regard because none of us keep it. And if we're, as it says in James, if we violate one aspect of the law, we've destroyed the whole thing. So that takes away the idea of that, oh, I was better than somebody else. No. You committed one little minor error, and that destroyed the whole law. It's like a pane of glass. One crack in that glass, and it's toast. It's gone. History. You've got to replace the whole thing. It's not any good anymore. No different. The law is just like that. But it's similar in that the glass is fragile, so is the law. You know, the point of the law was not to have it be a means of righteousness. The point of the law was to demonstrate that it would break broken. See, that's the point. The law is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's what Paul said. That's the right way. Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And of course, again, the context is Judaizers. Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be no benefit to you at all. So here we have works. Spirituality. And the reference point for the Jews was circumcision. Now, they had others, but this is a big one because this was their identity. And remember, it was Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, where this came into play. So this goes all the way back to that. Let's see. And I testify again to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the entire law. And of course, that one didn't happen. You who are trying to be declared righteousness by the law have been alienated from Christ and have fallen away or drifted off course, a better way to say it, from grace. You can't fall away from grace. You've drifted off course from it. You missed the point. For through the Spirit by faith we wait expectantly for the hope of righteousness. See, righteousness is by grace and faith. You see, that's the point. That's the only righteousness that's sufficient. Because that's the only righteousness that is perfect. We cannot do righteousness, is the point. So, unbelief or self-trust is one area where we have lack of spiritual growth. And dishonesty with ourselves, a tendency to rationalize sin rather than simply confessing it according to God's word, per Psalms 32, 3 to 5. This is the Old Testament example. Psalms 51, 6, 10, and 16. You know, the point here, this is David's use of the word yada, which is the same word as confess. Yada in the Greek, or Hebrew, sorry. And 1 John 1:9, these are parallel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. So in essence, we go to the cross to deal with that. And of course, alongside that is our 1 Corinthians 11 passage. And let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We use this every time we have the Lord's table. So the principle here is that you examine yourself in light of the word and make the adjustment. Making the adjustment, that's the issue. Change the channel, if you will. For he who eats and eats the drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we might not be condemned along with the world. So the point here is God is addressing his attention to us, his point as believers. Verse 1 of Mark 7. So while he's there, a religious delegation comes to see Jesus. See, now the Pharisees and some of the experts of the law, who are also Pharisees, who came from Jerusalem, gathered around him. So the religious delegation comes to Jesus from Jerusalem. This is a continuation of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel that started in Capernaum. Remember, we saw that back. In fact, we actually referenced it today briefly, where Jesus looked at them in anger. And we talked about that before. His righteous indignation at their hardness of heart. because they were so locked into their ritual rote rules that they would not permit grace to heal someone. So that's how evil they were. Their tyranny was evil because they did not deal with, well, for other people. For themselves, yeah, they wanted all the grace possible, but they were hypocrites. And he's going to address that here. The scribes and the Pharisees are often mentioned together because the Pharisees were the religious political party in Sanhedrin, and the scribes were also were the teachers of the law who often were also part of the political system. So the Pharisees were actually the bosses, if you will, of the era, of the religious bosses. They were in charge. The view was that religion should rule the state. So they favored the union of religion and state, and of course they were all very religious people. They were recognized experts of the Mosaic Law and the traditions and the regulations of the elders. Verse 2. And I think we run out of time here, so we'll pick up with verse 2 next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the blessing it is to us as we recognize that our relationship with you is entirely by means of faith and grace and not by means of legalism. And that legalism actually tramples and separates us from your love if we think it is necessary. Not that we aren't to be doing the right things, but that's not the issue. The issue is your grace and the work of Jesus on the cross. So help us to recall this and apply it to ourselves as we deal with the adversities we face in life, recognizing that the issue is always your Son and your work on our behalf through him. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.